Well, today is the last day of 2006. And tomorrow is the first day of 2007. And this is a time when we often look back over the past year, taking account of what we did and didn't do. We consider our successes and our failures, things that, you know, we said we would do and we did, and things we said we would do and we didn't do. We make resolutions for the new year, setting goals for ourselves, hoping to make steps toward improving who we are and what we're living for. But statistics show that about 90% of New Year's resolutions are not fulfilled. With a success rate that low, some might argue that it's really a waste of time to make resolutions. But it's better to set goals for yourself and then fall short of them than to never set goals at all. It's better to aspire towards something than to simply accept the status quo. There's an old saying, nothing ventured, nothing gained, which means that it is necessary to risk failure in order to achieve something. Do you fear failure? Have you ever chosen not to try something because you fear failure? All of us have things like that in our life. Maybe you've chosen to avoid skydiving, for example, because you fear failure. The consequences of failure in skydiving are pretty severe. I mean, if your parachutes don't open, you're going to go splat. There's no second chances. One of Clint Eastwood's movie characters is famous for saying, a man's got to know his limitations. And it's wise for us to know our limitations for sure. But how often do we limit what we can do and become because we fear failure when we ought not to? And in our life as a Jesus follower in particular, do we limit what we can do and can become because we fear failure when we ought not to? The parable that we're going to be looking at this morning from the Gospel of Luke raises this same issue. We're in Luke chapter 19, and we left off at verse 11 last time we were there. Now, if you keep track of such things, then you might be interested to know that the passage of Scripture that we will be looking at today is going to conclude this very large section in the Gospel of Luke, which began all the way back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, with the words, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now in Luke 19:28, which is where we'll leave off today, it's going to begin a brand new section of the Gospel of Luke, which focuses on the life and the ministry of Jesus in and around Jerusalem, which is going to conclude with his execution and his resurrection. So beginning in verse 11 of Luke 19, it says, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. It says, while they were listening to this, Jesus is still in Jericho when he tells this parable, and this being referred to is the conversation that Jesus has been having with and about the chief tax collector Zacchaeus, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago. In the same way that Luke has done for us before, he gives us the key to understanding the parable that Jesus is about to tell us in these introductory remarks. Jesus is getting close to Jerusalem now, and people are sensing that the climax of his journey is at hand. They're expecting the kingdom of God to appear at any moment in power, overthrowing the Roman oppressors and establishing Jesus as the king over Israel. But as this parable is going to suggest, that is not the way the establishing of the kingdom of God is going to play out. In verse 12, it says, he said, this is Jesus speaking, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas or minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however,
and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I was a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." This is an unusual parable because it is like two parables melded together. First, there's the story which the introductory remarks of Luke in verse 11 allude to, which is about a man of noble birth, it says, who goes to a distant country to be appointed king, in verse 12. But the people of that country hate him. So they send a delegation to tell him that they don't want him as their king. Verse 14. In spite of their desires, he's made king anyway. And then he returns home in verse 15. And then in verse 27, this particular part of the story concludes where the king has those who opposed his rule killed. There is the story within this main story, though, about the servants of the king who had been left behind while he was on this journey to this distant country. He gave each of his servants a sum of money to put to work until he returned, in verse 13. And when he returned from that distant country, he asked for an accounting from each of these servants that he had given the money to, and they each received something in return for their efforts. And that's talked about in verses 15 through 26. Now, in the main story, the man who is appointed king represents Jesus. And in the same way that the people of the story opposed the king's rule, Jesus is going to be opposed and is being opposed too. In fact, the rejection of Jesus is going to be so harsh that they will actually put him to death. Jesus told his followers way back in Luke 18, verse 31 through 33, that this would happen. And now he's repeating that prediction again in parable form. Back in Luke 18, 31, he took his disciples aside and he told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." But just like in the parable, their rejection of Jesus will not prevent him from being appointed king. God's will is going to prevail. And we're grateful for that. I mean, can you imagine the kind of Messiah that we would provide for ourselves, we might choose for ourselves? I mean, based on some of the so-called heroes that we've chosen, it's scary to think what kind of Messiah we might actually select for ourselves. A movie star? A sports star, a rock star, a politician, a scientist, a philosopher, a preacher. I cannot think of a single person in any of these categories that could be the kind of Messiah that we really need. Only Jesus Christ fulfills the kind of Messiah that we need. And then the concluding remark in verse 27 about the king commanding that those who opposed his rule be put to death, it's very startling and disturbing when we realize that that king is Jesus. It seems out of character, doesn't it, for Jesus? But there are two things that we need to keep in mind about this. First, we need to remember that a parable serves to illustrate spiritual reality and has not got every detail in the parable necessarily corresponding with the reality. So the ending of the parable this way does not necessarily mean that this is exactly the way that the real story ends in every detail. Second, this ending serves to remind us of the serious nature of what we're talking about. These things truly are about life and death, eternal life and eternal death, and we need to treat them with utter seriousness. One commentator wrote this: "We may be horrified by the fierceness of the conclusion, but beneath the grim imagery is an equally grim fact, the fact that the coming of Jesus to the world puts every man to the test, compels every man to a decision. And that decision is no light matter. It is a matter of life and death." Now, in the second story, inside the main story, each of the servants is given a sum of money, a mina, which was equal to about 3 months' wages for a laborer of that time. And each servant was to put this money to work in some way with the idea of making a return on that investment. Three of the servants are then interviewed by the king when he returns to find out what they did with the money that he gave them. And in this story, the king is still Jesus, and the servants represent his supposed followers. The first and second servants each invested their money and made a return of 10 times and 5 times what they had been given. And the master rewarded each of them handsomely for their efforts. But the story of the third servant, that last servant, is very different. When he comes before his master, he gives the original sum of money back, having lost nor gained anything with it. He had simply stored it away in a piece of cloth. Why didn't that third servant attempt to do anything with the money? He said he was afraid of his master. In verse 21, it says, "I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." In other words, he believes his master is mean, unfair, unreasonable, selfish, and he can't be trusted. For this servant, the penalty for failing was so high in his mind that it was not worth taking the risk of possibly losing that money. And the master, he then judges him by his own words. He treats this servant in a way that's consistent with the beliefs that the servant holds about his master, even though those beliefs are entirely in error. So, the big idea in the parable is first, that Jesus will be rejected by those who ought to welcome him as their king. And second, as is seen in the story inside the story, there was going to be a time when Jesus will not be with his followers, during which they're expected to do something with the gifts and opportunities that he provides for them. Okay? Now, I want to spend the remainder of our time together this morning focusing our attention on this third servant. What went off track in his life is the same thing that I believe goes off track in many of our lives. The third servant in the story had a faulty understanding of who his master was. And that faulty understanding prevented him from doing anything with the money that he had been given. He was afraid of his master. He believed he was mean, that he was harsh, unfair, that he couldn't be trusted. How do you see your master, the Lord? Is he mean and harsh and unfair? Can he be trusted? Is he quick to punish and slow to forgive? Does he expect from you what you cannot do? Is he unreasonable? Does he look out for his own interests selfishly? See, our understanding of what the Lord is like has a huge impact on our life as a Jesus follower. And I fear that some of us look at the Lord in the way that is similar to the way this third servant looks at his master. And as a result, we accomplish very little with what the Lord has given us because we are afraid of the consequences if we fail. The fear of punishment is so great that we are unwilling to risk the possibility of failure. Now, some of you may be sitting here rebutting me in your mind saying, well, I don't fear the punishment of the Lord. But I think we might be arguing semantics here. Punishment takes all kinds of forms. For example, do you ever look at things that go wrong in your life as the Lord paying you back for some bad thing you did? Do you ever find yourself looking over your proverbial shoulder to see if the Lord is getting ready to drop the hammer on you because you've stepped out of line somewhere? Do you ever think that the reason your life is difficult is because you have not prayed enough or read your Bible enough or gone to church enough or done enough good deeds of various kinds? This kind of faulty understanding of the Lord can express itself in different ways in our lives. One of the ways is like this servant in this story. We're prevented from trying anything of any significance because we're afraid of failure. We're unwilling to take any real risks for fear of the consequences. So we take our gifts, our talents, our opportunities, and we storm away somewhere for safekeeping. And what happens? Nothing. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. We don't even accumulate interest. But the story is much more tragic than even that. Because if all that happened was zero, nothing happened, nothing was gained, it would be one thing. But just like in the story, in the parable, even what we have will be taken away from us. We will suffer loss. See, we cannot just maintain status quo. Life is a dynamic thing. We are always either growing or dying. And the opportunities that we fail to do anything with are not just simply lost, but produce loss in our life and in the lives of others. Let me repeat that. The opportunities that we fail to do anything with are not just simply lost, but they produce loss in our life and in the lives of others. Another way that this kind of faulty understanding of what God is like expresses itself in our life in our working ourselves to death in a misguided attempt to earn our master's approval. We believe the way we get our master, the Lord, to like us is through achievements and accomplishments. If we're not careful, a story like we have in this parable, it just serves to justify this kind of thinking all the more. Because we think, I have to work hard and achieve the kind of results that that first and second servant did so my master will be pleased with me. But this kind of thinking is not an accurate view of the Lord either. We don't earn the Lord's approval. If we're his child through Jesus Christ, we already have it. See, the Lord has not given us meaningful things to do with our life because he will not love us unless we do them. He gives them to us because he loves us. I've come to the understanding that our failures in life are no less valuable than our successes in God's economy. He uses all of these things to make us whole. In fact, in some ways, God achieves more positive gain in our life through our failures than he does through our successes. It's through our failures, for example, that we learn humility and dependency. Two very important character traits for a Jesus follower. Humility and dependency. And we don't gain those through success. We gain those through our failures. The Lord's primary interest in you and me is not in what he can get out of us. God does not need our accomplishments or our achievements. I mean, he's not sitting there hoping that Jeff comes through for him or Christianity is doomed, or that a little church in Sacramento known as Touchstone Christian Fellowship is doomed. If he has dependency on me, he is going to be in serious trouble. See, the Lord's primary interest in you and me is you and me. Not the stuff we do. Us. The Lord wants to restore us, create a new nature in us, give us whole lives, draw us into an ever more intimate relationship with Him. Don't be like the servant who took what his master gave him and stored it away, unwilling to risk losing it, afraid of the consequences he might face from his master. Instead, go for it. Try and keep trying. Don't give up. Experience firsthand the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. It's all part of what our life is about. Take all that your master has given you and lay it out there. Let him use you. As Jesus' followers, we have been given the opportunity to live our life over a huge safety net called his love and his grace. We're kind of like acrobats on the trapeze high above the ground, learning to fly. And we're swinging from bar to bar and leaping from bar to bar, hoping to never miss one. But when we do miss it and we fall, we have the safety net of the Lord's love and his grace to catch us and to give us the opportunity to try again. The only one who is really a failure in the end is who? The one who never risks failure. The servant who his master was displeased with is the one who never risked the failure. What did you do with what I gave you? Nothing. I was afraid to do anything. See, the parable never says what would have happened if that third servant had taken the money given to him and invested it in some way and ended up losing it all. But knowing the true nature of our master, I can complete that part of the story for us. The servant would have come to his master broken and discouraged, feeling terrible that he had lost what his master had given him. And you know what his master would have done? His master would have taken him into his arms and loved him and encouraged him. And then he would have given him more money to try again. He would have given him more money to try again. That's the true nature of our master. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The Lord started it, he's continuing it, and he's going to finish it. Be confident of this. In your life, maybe it's a character trait that continues to dog you. I have some of those. And I can become deeply discouraged with who I am and my repeated failures in some areas of my life. But I must never forget the true nature of my master. His love for me. His grace extended to me. And this is what gives me the strength and the courage to get up and try again. As you look forward to a new year and think about what this new year holds for you, leap for the bar again and again. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. Venture. Jump. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace, your forgiveness, your mercy.
patience, your determination. Your steadfastness, Lord, in our life. I pray for each one of your children here this morning, Lord, that you'd encourage them, Lord, and inspire them to keep trying, Lord, to let you pick them up, dust them off, give them everything they need, Lord, to give it another go. Lord, may we never forget the true nature of our Master, your grace, your love, your commitment to us, Lord, that you're going to see it through to the end in each one of our lives, Lord. We love you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.